whenever we sing that hymn at our congregation in Fairfax, I feel like I need to go over the last verse again to make sure I got it all. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. So when you get all the prepositions and the pronouns, it is a glorious thing to sing. Praise the Savior. Well, it's good to be back with you again this evening. You can see in your bulletin, I believe, yes, that we are turning now to Philippians chapter 3. And before I read it for us, let me explain why we're turning there. We're turning to Philippians 3 because we're going to build tonight on what we talked about last time I was with you, and I am not offended if you do not remember. And I'll take a minute or two to remind you. Last time I was with you, we talked about our own waiting, our own groaning for the renewal of the world and the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. And remember, we talked about those things because Paul talks about them in Romans 8. Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So that was last time I was with you, Romans 8. Among other things, our fervent waiting for the resurrection of the body. So tonight we're going to build on that. And we're going to turn to Philippians 3 in order to do so, and that's because Paul talks about it there as well. So listen now as I read God's word. It's noted in your bulletin, we're going to train our attention on verses 20 and 21, but I want to get a running start, so I'm going to start reading for us at verse 17. I'll back up just a little bit. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's pray together. Lord, we trust that that power is yours. And so we seek a kind of transformation even now by that same power. Would you transform us within by the ministry of your word? Would you teach, instruct, forge us by the truths of your word? We have known that in the past, and we seek that grace from you again. And we ask it for your glory among us and for our good as your people. Amen. So last time we talked about the fact that we're waiting eagerly for the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. We are waiting like that, and waiting can be hard. Waiting can be hard. And some things make it even harder, and maybe you've tasted this in your own experience. Waiting can be harder, it can be more acute, it can be more intense when, for whatever reason, you're not home at the time. You're not at home. In the case of any challenge that we've got to endure, it always helps when you're home. when you're surrounded by the comforts of home that you can reach for and rest in. And so when you're in the position of having to wait for something and you're not at home, it's even harder. For example, to have to wait for the visit of a beloved family member when you're still in the hospital, eating hospital food. Or to have to wait for the results of a job interview when you're stuck in some temporary housing arrangement, a bland apartment with nothing on the walls, with nothing to do but to stare at the walls and to stare at your phone. Or to have to wait for the airline to deliver your lost luggage when you're cooling your heels in a hotel room and all you've got is your toothbrush, and now even your toothbrush is looking tired. When you're in the position of having to wait for something and you're not at home, it's harder and it weighs more heavily on your shoulders. So maybe you're waiting for something to be brought to you. Maybe you're waiting for that someone who's going to bring it to you. Maybe you're waiting for that someone simply to come to you with his or her very presence to make you feel better. Maybe you're waiting for that someone to be with you and to bless you and then bring you home. And brothers and sisters, that's where we are now. As brothers and sisters in this age, in this world, we are not at home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in this world, our bodies are weak and perishable, and we feel that every day. And so we are waiting for someone who's going to do something about the body, waiting for someone whose very presence will mean life, including life for the body. Waiting for someone who will turn this place into home so that we don't feel away from home anymore. And there is only one someone who can be all of that and who can do all of that. And he's right here at the end of Philippians 3. So as I said, we're focusing on the last two verses, 20 and 21. But remember what we just heard leading up to it. Beginning at verse 17, listen to it again. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Verses 17 through 19. And obviously, those are hard words. Because Paul's saying, there are people in the world who are really like that. People who have no other concern, no other horizon than this world, and what awaits them in the next world is destruction. So, those are hard words, but bear in mind the purpose that they're serving here in Philippians 3, yes, Paul says this as a kind of warning to them, and it all also serves the purpose of a contrast here in Philippians 3. Because Paul's point then in this passage is to say, my dear Philippian Christians, those things are not true of you anymore. They're not true of me. He's saying we're not chiefly concerned with this world. Our horizon is not limited to this world, and we're certainly not destined for judgment in the world to come. So there's this contrast, because what does he go on to say next? Well, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, there are two things in particular that I want us to focus on here in those two verses. First of all, this, verse 20, Christ is the one we're waiting for. Verse 20, Christ is the one we're waiting for. And then second, verse 21, Christ is the one we're waiting for because he's going to raise us bodily when he comes. So those two in that particular order. So first of all, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember where these Christians are that Paul's writing to, the city of Philippi, where these Christians were situated It was located in what we'd know as Greece today, but it was a Roman colony. It was an official outpost of Rome, and so these people would have been citizens of Rome, at least many of them would have been, and so these people would have had some idea of what it meant to be citizens of a distant place. This would have resonated with them. And here Paul is saying something like that, but he's referring to a spiritual reality. He's saying, you're here on earth, but you are citizens of heaven. Your feet are planted here on this planet, but you belong to another realm. You are not at home here. And Paul's saying it's from that other realm that we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, we're waiting for Him. We're waiting for Christ Himself to return from that realm that we belong to. The idea is we're waiting for a person. We're waiting for the arrival of a person. Now, it's certainly true. There's a lot that we can say about what's going to happen at the end of the age. We can talk about resurrection and renewal, as we did last time, and judgment and justice and victory and vindication and revelation and glorification. And we can use big Bible words that come from Greek words like apocalypse and eschaton. But at the center of it all, what we're waiting for is a person. We're waiting for Christ Himself. And it's in Christ and by Christ that all of those other things are going to happen. Resurrection and renewal and judgment and the rest of it. We're waiting for Him. And this comes through over and over in all of these different passages in the New Testament that talk about the fact that we're waiting. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. It's a little surprising to remember that at the outset of that long letter in which Paul scolds them for so many different things, at the beginning he says this. He says, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:7. The word revealing in there, that's translating the Greek word apocalypse. And that's just what the word apocalypse means. It means revealing. It means unveiling. It has nothing to do with zombies. Don't believe the rumors. We're waiting for Christ. We're waiting for Him to come and be revealed so that we behold Him. And every eye shall see Him. 1 Corinthians 1. Here's another example. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul reminds them of how they'd responded to their ministry when they got to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." We're waiting for Him. We're waiting for the Son of God to come. Here's one more, Titus chapter 2. Paul says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope," and then he says what that hope is, "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are waiting for Him to appear. So that's why I say this is personal. We're waiting for the arrival of a person. We're waiting for Christ Himself. And when He comes, when He appears, when He's revealed, then we will know, like never before, that the waiting was worth it. There's a story from my own family that captures this pretty well. Over 30 years ago now, my sister Jan married a man named Paul, which made me so happy. First name was Paul, but it's his last name that made it even more perfect. His last name was, and remains, Thwaite. T-H-W-A-I-T-E, Thwaite. And the wry comment that Jan made when they got married was that when they got married, Paul was worth Thwaite. And now you know where my sense of humor comes from. In the Wolf family, you can almost hear the rim shot at that point. So yeah, it's corny, but I say that's the most beautiful, corny, wry comment I've ever heard. It was perfect. It was true. When you get married, You don't just get an institution or an identity or a ring or a new federal income tax filing status. You do get those things. Jan got them. Paul got them too. But more profoundly, what you get is a person. Jan got Paul. And Paul got Jan. And he was worth the wait. And she was too. It's profoundly personal, as well as institutional and relational and ceremonial and even financial. More than anything, it's personal. You get a person. Jan got Paul, and he was worth the wait. And what a picture that is of our waiting for the end of the age. We can talk about all of those things that will happen when he comes back. But at the center of it all is this: he is coming back, and he will be worth the wait. And we anticipate that as those right now who are not at home. We're citizens of heaven, and that is what makes the waiting even harder right now. But it's also what's going to make the waiting worth it when he finally does come back. Because when he does, he's going to bring heaven with him. And earth and heaven, as the hymn says, earth and heaven shall be one. This is my Father's world, right? And then we'll be at home. And this will be our home, because he's not going to leave us everlastingly away from home. And there's no one who's worth waiting for like that. So that's our first point today. We're waiting for him. We're waiting for Christ. And that brings us to our second then, which is that we're waiting for him in part because of this that he's going to do for us. He's going to raise us, even transform us bodily when he comes. So look again at our text. Verse 20 ends, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, Paul goes on to say, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So again, what's in view is our own experience of bodily resurrection at the end of the age. What Paul's saying there is that when Christ comes back, he's going to exercise his almighty power in such a way that his people then find themselves embodied again, but embodied like never before. Again, it's personal. We look forward to the resurrection because we're waiting for Jesus, who will be the resurrector. Our eyes are on him. Our hope is in him. On that day, those who had died, for them it's going to mean some kind of reunion with the body. As mysterious as these things are, and we can admit that, we've got to admit that. Those who are still alive when he comes back, for them it's going to mean the transformation of the body in that wonderful moment. That's what's in view here, our own physical resurrection. So you see why we're picking up tonight on where we left off last time with Romans 8. Where Paul talks about creation waiting, groaning for that day. And we are waiting and groaning ourselves. Waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. And it's as if creation around us reminds us by its own groaning that we ought to be waiting like that. Because the body is such an important aspect of who we are. It's got to have a future. The body has got to have redemption in store, resurrection in store, and it does. And notice, in particular, the way Paul puts it here in verse 21. He says that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his. And that word transform is worth underlining. It takes us back to Jesus' own resurrection on the third day. Remember, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't just come back. He didn't come back to the same kind of physical life that he was experiencing before. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you might say he passed through death into a kind of physical life that he himself had not experienced before. Jesus experienced the transformation of his body. He didn't just get his body back. He got his body back transformed, glorified, raised. So we look back and we see that in him. Well, now we're looking forward and expecting that for ourselves. On that day when he comes back, we're not just going to get our bodies back. It's going to be more than reunion. We're going to get our bodies back transformed, glorified, raised, just like Jesus. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Our bodies right now in this present evil age are weak, perishable, unworthy of us. We're going to get them back strong and imperishable and glorious. As Paul puts it here in our Philippians passage, our bodies right now are lowly. And I know right now in this room there is a kind of inward groaning, as many of you, perhaps more than others, are experiencing that lowliness, that brokenness. Our bodies right now are lowly. We're going to get them back glorious, just like Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that in the world to come we're all going to look exactly like Jesus. That would make the world to come a very strange thing to anticipate. Even trying to picture that is almost comical. But it does mean that our bodies are going to be of the same character and quality as his, strong and imperishable and glorious, transformed. And what Paul's saying here in verse 21 is that Jesus has the power to do it when he comes back. Jesus has the power to bring about that transformation. Of course he does. And so we can trust that he'll be able to pull it off. Here we are longing, aching, waiting, groaning. Not just for the eventual reunion of body and soul, but the transformation of the body, and we don't have to worry and wonder, is he going to be able to do it? Jesus has that power. We can trust that he won't turn out to be some kind of frustrated repairman who only discovers as he's attempting the repair that it's too much for him, he can't pull it off, so if you'll just write the check for the service visit, he'll be on his way. He'll be able to do it. For me, an illustration helps from the world of music. Imagine I own an old, tired, beat-up guitar, and it's the only guitar I've ever had. It's all I've ever known. It's all I've ever played. I even learned to play on it. And the body of the guitar is dinged and tarnished. The tuning pegs are stuck, a little bent, tough to turn. The frets are worn. You can hardly keep the thing in tune. It can be challenging just to play a tune on it. You can tell that it used to be a nice guitar and that it's got the potential maybe to be one again, but it isn't anymore. And it's possible to make music on it. As I said, it's the only guitar I've ever had. And some of my friends see that guitar and say, you know, that guitar is hopeless. But one of my friends says, I know a guy who specializes in guitars just like that. He's great with hopeless guitars. It's his thing. My friend says, take it to him. See what he can do with it. I bet he can do something amazing with it. And so I do. I take it to this guy who's been so heartily recommended to me. I hand him my guitar. He looks it over. He plays a few chords, plays a few riffs on it, looks it over some more, and then he looks at me and he says, give me a week. Give me a week. So I begin to head out the door, and as I'm heading out the door, he says, you know, when you come back, you'll recognize your guitar. but you'll barely recognize your guitar. And deep down, I believe him. There's something about the way he says it, something about this smile that crosses his face as I'm on my way out the door. And so I spend the next week waiting. And oh, how I'm waiting now. And after a week, I go back. I go back in. Can't you hear the ring of the bell as the shop door opens and closes? I go in. He sees me, smiles, goes into the back room, comes out with this guitar, and holds it out for me to take it. And my hands are shaking at the sight of it, at the sight of what it has become. The body is smoothed and polished and reflecting the light that shines down from the ceiling. The tuning pegs are perfect. I didn't even know they could look like that. It's got all new strings. He even added a pickup so that I can plug it into an amp, much to my wife's chagrin. And it's breathtaking. And he says with that same smile, "I told you. I told you when you left here a week ago. Remember what I said? I said, when you come back, you'll recognize your guitar, but you'll barely recognize it." And he was right. I can tell it's mine, but it's my guitar like I've never, ever seen it before. I always had a sense that it used to be something better than it's been. I always had a sense that it might be something more again, but I barely had a sense it could be this. And when I take it and play my first chord, now this guitar is streaked with my own tears, but it's okay, because even my tears are catching the light that shines down. And then I look over his shoulder, and I see on the wall behind him a guitar that looks a lot like mine. And he says, "Yeah, that one's mine." And then he takes it off the wall and says, "Why don't we play something together?" And that is a picture, a faint picture, of what is in store for us and the way we're waiting for it. Not just getting our bodies back, but the transformation of what is lowly now into something that will be glorious then, in a way that takes our resurrected breath away. It would be overly casual for the Christian to say about Jesus, "I know a guy." But we can certainly say about him with all due reverence, "I know a man. I know the God-man. And I know that he possesses the power to subject all things to himself. And I know that at the end of the age, he's going to exercise that power to transform my lowly body so that it becomes something I can barely imagine. I know it. I know him." And you understand, that is what makes our waiting now to be as fervent and as charged and as expectant as it is. Because we know that we're going to get our bodies back transformed. That's why our waiting feels like this. Or at least it ought to. I mean, think about it. If that guitar repairman calls me after a few days and says, "I'm sorry, Mr. Wolf, there's nothing that I can do with this guitar. I can't fix this. So come back in a few more days and you can pick it up the way you left it. Maybe the shop's closed over the weekend, so I've got to wait a few days before I go back and get it." Well, at that point, I am waiting. I am waiting to get it back. And I suppose I am looking forward to having it back so that I can make music with it again the way I used to. That's true. But in that case, I'm waiting like a man who knows that he's just going to get something back in the same condition it was in when I handed it over. And things won't really have changed. In that case, my waiting amounts to little more than watching the clock, watching the calendar, the passage of time. If anything, my waiting is marked by a sense of disappointment now. Because that friend of mine said, I know a guy. And now it turns out he can't pull it off. And that's what that weekend feels like while I'm waiting. But when I know deep down that I'm going to get it back transformed, well, that transforms my waiting. That makes my waiting intense and fervent and eager and charged, especially because I only have a dim sense of what it's going to be like when it's transformed. I know just enough, and this is what makes the Bible perfect. I know just enough to be fascinated and curious and thrilled, and that transforms the way that I wait. So, Christian, I want to challenge you today. Are you waiting like that? Waiting for Christ Himself because it's personal? And waiting in a way that's intense and fervent and mixed with groaning? And if you're not, is it because you've lost sight of what's in store, which is nothing less than the breathtaking transformation of your own body from that which is lowly to that which will be glorious? So, brothers and sisters, we are not at home here. This world is not what it ought to be. It's not what it will be. And for now, your body is weak and perishable and lowly here. Your body is not what it ought to be and what it will be. And that's why the waiting is hard. We're not at home here. But in the end, Christ will come. Not just a development or an event or a change or an era, but a person. The resurrector will come. Christian, he will come for you. So let's wait like it. And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are waiting for you. Waiting for the day when you will come. When you will come and transform our bodies to be glorious like yours now. Thank you for the word that you've given us, for the Bible that you've pressed into our hands, which tells us just enough for faith and hope and love, which tells us just enough for us to be curious and fascinated and thrilled by the prospect of what's in store. And we know this, when you come back, when you come back and you transform us, we will say, and we will say it for eternity, that you were worth the wait. Amen.